This morning we're going to be studying about one of the major events that's recorded in the New Testament that occurred with Christ Jesus while he was on the earth, and that is the transfiguration of Christ. And we would refer to that as one of the major events since it's one that is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then is also mentioned extensively in one of the epistles, with a very important point made about it. And in this account, or in the accounts that we read about the transfiguration of Christ, we do see some very vital points for us to learn from. And so we want to take some time this morning to go through that and look at that event and try to learn the lessons that God would have us to from what happened and what he did with Jesus on this particular day. And so we'll use Matthew chapter 17 as our text where we will begin this morning, verses 1 through 9. If you just would like for me to mention the other references that describe this same event elsewhere, this is for you to look at later. Also, we're going to refer to some of the verses in those other passages. As is the case with many of the events, and just about all of them, that are recorded in the multiple accounts of the Gospels, as we call them, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then John sometimes has a few things that's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but it tends to have, it's a very unique book, and it has records events that mainly are not discussed in the others, so it kind of stands alone to a large extent. But at any rate, whatever we do find mentioned in multiple accounts, they're going to be not contradictions. Never do we find that in God's Word. But we do find extra information in some that is not contained in others. And so we'll find something mentioned or emphasized over in Matthew or Mark that's not in Luke, or vice versa. And so if we really want to have a full understanding of something that has taken place as described in the Bible, what do we have to do? Well, we have to go and look at all the places where it's mentioned and put all that together. And when we do that, then we have all the information there. As we said, there's no contradiction. It's not that anyone disagrees with another, because this is all God's Word. And all these witnesses here are true and faithful witnesses that God bore his witness to with signs and wonders and miracles. And so we see these accounts, like with Matthew, who was an apostle of Christ, and he, being an apostle, performed miracles. He was inspired to write this account, but he was there, or at least was he wasn't there on the mountain at the time, but he was with the apostles who were with him. And so we have the inspired record of the event there. We do have one of the actual ones who was present to record his own version of it, or at least mention it, again by God's inspiration, backed up by God's witness, Peter being that one who also did miracles. But in Matthew 17, we're going to look at that as our base account, but we'll refer back to some of the ones in Mark and Luke, which, to give you those references, Mark 9, 2 through 10, Luke 9, 28 through 36. And so those are the three accounts, other than what we will read in 2 Peter a little bit later in our study, Lord willing. But in Matthew chapter 17, verse 1, it says, "After 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be raised again from the dead." So in verse 1, it tells us that Jesus took Peter, James, and John to the mountain. Why did he take anybody? Well, he took them, as we'll see, to be eyewitnesses of what happened here, to be eye and ear witnesses to what happened on this occasion. So this was not something for Jesus to have experienced up there in the mountain that was only for him, or that he would then come and tell others what happened there. This was something that was going to happen to him, the purpose for which was for it to be witnessed by his disciples that then would tell this as eyewitnesses to the world and to everybody that would live for all time thereafter, which includes us. And so he took witnesses with him. He took Peter, James, and John. These were three of his 12 apostles. Why didn't he take all 12? Well, he only needed three on this occasion. And we're going to have in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word being established. That was part of the Old Testament law. That's something that's also repeated in the New Testament as a way to establish the accuracy of something, where it cannot be assailed or gainsaid or doubted or contradicted. And in this case, he took three witnesses. And he took Peter, James, and John. And it's not by coincidence that he chose those particular three. We have at least two other recorded cases in the New Testament where Jesus took those very same three apart from the others for some special occasion, such as this one. Anybody remember what those are? Well, Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue, had a 12-year-old daughter of his that had been sick, and then she died. And Jesus went to his house in Capernaum and raised her from the dead. And when he went into the house, he took Peter, James, and John to actually be there. And they were the eyewitnesses to the raising of that girl from the dead. At his last night on earth, when Jesus went into the Garden of Gethsemane, and then he went to pray. And who did he take with him apart from the others to go and pray? And it was Peter, James, and John again. So we see that at least three times where he took those same three for some special event that occurred. And it does tell us, though, that how important, how special they were to him. Now, of course, everybody's important to God. He's made everybody. But who does he love of all people the most? Those who love him and obey him. And he favors those who follow him. Well, that's certainly something that we see in this case. But does the Lord, though he loves all men, is the Lord going to end up treating Christians and non-Christians with the same judgment in the end? Well, those who've believed in his Son and obeyed his Son's commandments, is God going to view that the same or different than those who reject his Son in the end? We know he's going to have a special favor and love for those who have followed him and followed his Son, as we're trying to do. And so that's where the reward of eternal life comes. So God has a special love for his children. We know that. And then of his children, does God have a special degree of favor for those who serve the most? Is everybody going to get the same reward in the end? And I know that's really kind of it's a separate sermon or a special topic in and of itself. But we're not going to go into all the details of it now. But God doesn't teach that everybody's going to get the same degree of reward. Now, we'll all go to the same place if we're faithful to the Lord. But doesn't he say that we're laying up treasure in heaven when we are doing good works? And doesn't he say we're all going to be judged according to our works? And so, as he mentions on the negative side, certain ones are going to be beaten with many stripes compared to others. That is, the punishment will be more severe for those who knew the Lord's will. Christians who fall away from the faith are going to be judged more severely than those who never were in Christ. On the other side, on the positive side, the reward will be greater if we serve the Lord more. Again, that's something that we see in Mark 10, 42 through 45. Who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? It says to be the servant of all. Well, the more we serve, the greater our reward's going to be. But of all of his disciples that Jesus had around him when he was on the earth, were there any closer to him than 11 of the 12 apostles? We're excluding Judas, obviously. But of those 11, were there any closer to Christ than those 11 of his apostles, of all of his disciples? And then of those 11, Peter, James, and John, they were obviously closest to him. Then we read in the Gospel of John over and over again, John the Apostle being referred to as that disciple whom he loved. And Jesus had a very close and special relationship with the Apostle John. And so we can see here he takes Peter, James, and John with him to this mountain to see what happened there so that they could be eyewitnesses. Now we should note that including these three men that were there, they wrote seven of the 27 New Testament books. We know for sure that Paul wrote or was inspired to write 13 of the 27. Well, here are seven of the remaining books that were written through Peter, James, and John. So these were very important eyewitnesses to the things that Christ, that he said and things that he did while he was on the earth, and important witnesses to this event, the Transfiguration. Now, what does it mean that he was transfigured? What is that talking about there? Well, there we see in verse 2 that he was transfigured before them. His face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. A very interesting description there. There was a transformation that occurred in his physical appearance, is what he's describing there. And that's what that word means, that word transfigure. It says in Luke 9, verse 29, that in his transfiguration, the fashion of his countenance was altered. His face was changed, is what that is literally telling us. Mark 9, verse 23 says that his raiment became shining, even exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. You couldn't bleach clothes to look as white as his clothes appeared at the time he was transfigured. So it included his face. The appearance of his face was changed, and his clothing was also changed. His clothing became very, very white, whiter than anything that could normally be seen. And his face changed and was shining like the sun. So this was not a normal event or normal appearance. This same word is found in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 with a spiritual application. If we want to see what it means to have a transformation, Jesus had a physical one there on the mountain in his appearance. We are to undergo a spiritual transformation. Romans 12 and verse 2 says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So there's the same word that's used that was used for Jesus' appearance physically on the mountain to describe how we're to be changed spiritually. We're to be changed to be like him. So we are to be changed to be different than what we are. Well, Jesus was different than his normal appearance there on the mountain when this happened. Well, the next thing that we read about is that in verse 3 of Matthew 17, that there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him, talking with Christ. So God sent Moses and Elijah to speak with Jesus at this time. And we don't have recorded in this account in Matthew of what they discussed, but we do have some details about that in the account in the book of Luke. In chapter 9, verses 30 and 31, it says, "Behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem." So they didn't come just to chat about any old thing. God had a very particular purpose for sending those two men to appear to Christ to talk about that particular matter, what was going to be happening with Jesus that would be coming up in a relatively short period of time when he was going to be put to death, and what would happen there in Jerusalem. All those events surrounding that would take place in his last week on this earth, and culminating with his crucifixion and then his resurrection. So his death and all that he would suffer, those were things that Moses and Elijah were sent by God to speak with Jesus about. Now we know that Peter and James and John recognized who they were somehow. In verse 4, Peter brought up that... made that suggestion about building three tabernacles, one for Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Well, he wouldn't have said that if he didn't know who those two were talking with Christ. How did he know? Well, we know they didn't know based on just recognition, because Peter, James, and John had not been on the earth in the lifetime of either Moses or Elijah. So we know that they didn't know who they were from that. Somehow they were informed or made to know who they were, because clearly they called their names. They knew who it was speaking with Jesus. Well, did the Lord tell them? Well, somehow he transmitted that knowledge to them. It was important for them to know who it was. There's some important points about that that are coming up. Well, part of it had to do, first of all, with what they were talking about, what Jesus was going to accomplish in Jerusalem with his death. Now, when we look at the life of Moses and we look at the life of Elijah, these really are among the Israelites who held more important positions with them than Moses and Elijah. With Moses and Elijah, we have representation of what? The law and the prophets, don't we? And Moses was the lawgiver. And how often do we see, even in Jesus' time, when they were identifying with Moses, we follow Moses, which of course they weren't. They weren't obeying the commandments that God gave through him. But that's who they were giving allegiance to with their mouths. They said they were following Moses. Was Moses important to the Jews? Well, that was the lawgiver. And Elijah was great among the prophets. And we see very often that his name was synonymous with the prophets, representing the prophets as a whole. And how often did people, when they saw Jesus, were talking about that in his lifetime, thinking, well, he's Elijah that had come back. Whom do men say that I am? And didn't some say, well, he's Elijah? I mean, that was certainly an indication of the standing that Elijah had with the Jews as being one of the greats of the prophets. Well, also as being prophets, Moses and Elijah both, and the law and the prophets, spokesmen for God to man in the Old Testament, did they themselves partake of sufferings for righteousness' sake? I mean, their life was filled with it. We don't have time right now to go through and review all the life time of Moses and Elijah. But how much suffering did Moses go through dealing with those Israelites for 40 years in the wilderness? Didn't they attempt to stone him? How many times did they rebel and say, well, we're going to appoint a captain to lead us back to Egypt, where everything was so great back when we were slaves? How often do we see that? How often do we see them rebelling against this authority like Korah and those ones did in Numbers chapter 16 when they said, you take too much on yourselves. You put yourselves in this position as leaders. And then they were standing up against them. Even his own family. Look at Numbers chapter 12 when Aaron and Miriam, who also were prophets of the Lord, prophet and prophetess respectively, but they also were saying, well, why is this guy so special? The Lord's spoken with us just like he has him. And they were trying to downplay their little brother on that occasion, which they were then rebuked for their attitude towards him, even a couple of righteous ones. So we know that Moses suffered and endured much persecution for righteousness' sake. That's not even talking about what he went through dealing with Pharaoh and all those things. But he had a lifetime of dealing with and experiencing the sufferings that come along with serving God. What about Elijah? Well, he lived in a time when Ahab was king of Israel and Jezebel was queen, and they turned the nation of Israel to the worship of Baal. And how many people, what were happening to the prophets in Elijah's time? Well, I mean, you can look at 1 Kings chapter 18, and at that time when one came to him, when Elijah was literally having to be hidden and was having to go away, which he did after 1 Kings 18 also. Things even got worse. But he was in a time when Jezebel was not content to have just Israel serving and worshiping Baal. She wanted all of Jehovah's prophets dead. I mean, she wanted Jehovah worship stamped out in Israel and was doing everything that she could to destroy it. So how many prophets could stand up and openly speak God's word at that time without risk to their lives? Nobody. And Elijah was one of the last ones alive. How many of the people could stand up and openly say, we believe in Jehovah, we reject worshiping this idol Baal. Now, most of Israel had turned to worshiping Baal. Elijah thought he was the only one left, literally, and said so. He was having to go and hide. He had prayed for there to be famine on the earth. Things were very hard for him. After 1 Kings 18, when the prophets of Baal were destroyed, Jezebel was pursuing him all over the nation. He was having to go out and hide, and God was taking care of him. But he said, I'm the only one left. God let him know that he wasn't. There were a few thousand left, not many of the whole nation. There were a few, but how many of them could stand up and be open about their following God? Not many. Their lives were at risk, and Elijah was having to run. Jesus pointed him out as an example, too, of that saying that a prophet is not without honor except for in his own country and among his own people. How many widows were around in Elijah's time in Israel? There were quite a few. But where did he have to go and find refuge? But up there in Phoenicia, in Zarephath, a city of Sidon. So that's where he had to go and stay with that widow. Not in Israel, because there were not enough people following the Lord in his time. So he was literally had to leave the country. That's how difficult it was for Elijah in his day. Much persecution that he endured. Could Moses and Elijah speak with Jesus about what was happening to what was about to happen to him with any fellowship of having partaken of sufferings for righteousness' sake? Could they be tools in God's hand to encourage the Son of God at that time with what he was about to face? And obviously so. And God chose them having experienced those things themselves. In fact, in James chapter 5 and verse 10, we're told this: take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Suffering, affliction, and endurance. They have been afflicted for righteousness' sake, and they endured. How many of the prophets do we read about forsaking the Lord? It's a rare, rare event that we read about a prophet turning away from the Lord. We read about Balaam turning into a false prophet. In the New Testament, we see Demas, who was with Paul and spreading the gospel, and he turned away from the Lord. But of the prophets, we see examples of faithfulness to God, of continuing to endure and obey the Lord in spite of all of the afflictions that came their way, which were many. And he tells us to take them for examples. Why? Because we are going to suffer. Well, Jesus was about to suffer, and he was taking them as examples, and they were talking to him about those things. And so also we find, of course, that they were used to make a very important point by God himself. The next thing that we read about in Matthew 17 and verse 5. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. God was making a point. Right after Peter said, let's make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. In Peter's mind, where was he placing Christ? And what kind of position? He was putting Christ on an equal plane with Moses and Elijah. Now, in a Jewish mind at the time, would this have been a small thing or a great thing? To put Jesus or anybody on an equal plane with Moses and Elijah. I mean, to them, that would have been a great honor to put him at such a high place. Was Peter being evil in his thinking there? Not at all. He was recognizing that Jesus was sent from God and was speaking God's word. And of all the people that he knew about, Jesus belonged at that plane on a level with Moses and Elijah. But yet, what was God saying? What point was he making? Which would also have something to do with why he chose those particular two. There were many other prophets who had suffered great affliction that he could have sent also to talk with Jesus about those things. So it related to that, their personal experiences that they could talk to him about. I mean, Jesus would never say, well, you didn't experience those things, what can you help me with? That wouldn't be his attitude anyway. But we know that they could help him and have experience to draw upon in discussing those things with Christ. But there were many others he could have chosen that God could have. But he sent those two in particular who were so well acquainted with affliction, but also to the Jews represented the law and the prophets. And what point did God make there in verse 5? God himself spoke from heaven and said what? Did Jesus belong on a plane equal to Moses and Elijah? No, he was going to occupy and was occupying a place by himself, alone above all others. He is God's son. There is no other like him. And Moses and Elijah are not equal to Christ. Moses and Elijah represent that which was passing away, the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. Jesus was representing a new covenant, the New Testament being God's son. God didn't say, you're going to continue to listen to Moses and Elijah, and now I'm adding Jesus to that and listen to him along with them. Now, of course, this is not talking about the issue that we do have to study the Old Testament to learn the words that God has given us there that are his inspired words and are very important. I mean, how much of what we're talking about and have studied about in our lesson this morning relates to knowing those things? But as far as a law, as far as what we're under our authority to follow, are we under the Old Testament? We are not. We are under one law, and that is the law of Christ. God was making that point. Jesus was sent not to be equivalent to anybody. He was being sent by the Father to establish the everlasting covenant that would be the authority for mankind to be under for the rest of time. And that's what we're under today. Hear ye him, said God of his Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear you him. Listen to him above all others. And he is the authority for you to follow. Now, they were told after this not to tell anyone about what they had seen until Christ was risen from the dead. Those instructions were given there in verse 9 to them. It tells us in Luke 9, verse 36, that Peter, James, and John kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. They obeyed what Jesus said. We could read about lots of other people that Jesus said, don't tell anybody about this right now. And then as soon as the opportunity presented itself, they went and immediately blazed abroad whatever happened and spread the word. Well, when Jesus told Peter, James, and John, don't say anything about this until after I'm raised from the dead, they didn't. Not only that, they were also questioning what the meaning of the resurrection of the dead was. So they were asking among themselves about that. It wasn't for them to understand at the time what that was about. Later, of course, it was God's will for them to understand all of those things. And when the time was right, then it was revealed what happened at that time. So Matthew, who's writing about this, when did he learn about it? It's recorded in the book of Mark. It's recorded in Luke. When did any of these other disciples of the Lord learn about what happened in that mountain? None of them, except for those three, knew about that until Jesus was raised from the dead. So these were the only three that knew about this situation through the rest of Christ's life on this earth. After his resurrection, they gave their testimony. And then that testimony has been recorded and is now standing there for all of us to listen to and to learn from, again, for the rest of time. And that's our final point that we're going to look at. And we're going to use 2 Peter chapter 1 to understand how important this event is for our own faith today. The points that we've already looked at this morning are also very valid and important for us today, as we know. This is extremely important for us, what Peter, one of the three who was there, what he says about what happened at that time. Now, we can go back to verse 10 where he tells us, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All right, well, that's where he starts there. Actually, we could go back before then, but those things that he tells us not to neglect. But here's the point that he starts to make, that the Lord is making here through him. To make our calling and election sure, that is then going to relate to the eternal reward that will come to us for that. Why are we here right now? Well, of course, we are here to worship God, but we're also here to edify and exhort one another. But all of that has to do with our seeking to make our calling and election sure, isn't it? And to help each other to do the same thing so that we don't ever fall and so that we can have an abundant entrance into eternity. Isn't that what we're all striving for? Isn't that what we're all hoping for in the end? Well, here he tells us how to do that. But what is the basis for our being able to do that? Our knowing what is God's word so that we can follow that. And that relates to this event here. Let's read further here in 2 Peter 1. Verse 12, he says, "Wherefore, since we're supposed to be making our calling and election sure so that we can have that abundant entrance into eternity that he speaks of, wherefore, he says, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and be established in the present truth." Is it okay to hear the same sermon more than once? That was what Peter was doing. Is it good for us to be reminded of things, even if we've already known them, so that we don't forget them and then neglect them? That's the point here. And he says, verse 13, "Yea, I think it meet as long as I'm in this tabernacle," talking about as long as he was physically alive, "to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance." So he was reminding them to the point, and so much so that when he was dead and gone, they wouldn't forget it. So that's how much emphasis he was putting on their remembering these things and reminding them of them. And us, of course, by extension. Verse 16, well, why remind them and why remind us of these things? And what is, how does that relate to our making our calling and election sure and our having an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord? Well, verse 16 says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." We can rest our faith on this 100%, on every word that's here in the New Testament. We don't have to question or doubt, is this God's word? Can I stake my eternity on what is taught here in the books of the New Testament? The answer is yes, we can and must. And how do we know? When we're being reminded of these things, why would he remind them of something that was just a fable? Why would he remind them so that they would never forget something that was just a fairy tale? Something that was make-believe? Something that wasn't real or true? There would be no point to that. But here, to continually remind them and us of things so that we can live our lives by them and base our eternity and where we're heading for eternity on these things. That is important, and it's based on the fact that this is not a cunningly devised fable, what we read in the New Testament. The things that we read about Christ, the things that we read about everything in God's Word, it's not make-believe. It's not a fable. It doesn't matter how many scientists today are going to say how old the earth is or how man came to be and dispute the things that are written in God's Word. What God says is true and right. It doesn't matter how many men say otherwise. They're wrong. Let God be true and every man a liar, the Lord has said in Romans chapter 3. And that's still true. He's right always. And we know it. And we know this is right and true. And what part of this is what he goes on to mention in verse 17. How we know it's true. He says, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount." What event is he talking about there? The transfiguration of Christ. He says, we were there. We heard God's own voice from heaven say, "This is my Son. Listen to him. Follow him." What more can you ask for when the voice of God speaks himself and identifies this one is the Son of God, and that he is to be listened to and we are to follow everything that he says? There's nothing cunningly devised about that. There's no fable to this. This isn't make-believe. This isn't man's imagination. This really happened. And Peter says, I was there. I saw it and I heard this. I know it's true and what I'm telling you is true. You can base your eternity on that. Don't ever forget these things. Follow them always to the end so that you'll have the reward of eternal life. And we need to do that. This morning we have an opportunity at this time to repent of your sins if you haven't done so. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son? Do you believe in the testimony from these eyewitnesses, backed by God's own testimony with all the miracles and things that were done, when he said, Jesus is his son, do you believe that? If you believe that Jesus is God's son, because he is, and you must, and if you're ready to say, I do believe that, and confess your faith before men, won't you live for him, the one who died for you? And if you've changed your mind, repented now that you're ready to live your life for God's son, to hear him as God meant it, to listen to him and follow his words the rest of your days, so that your eternity will be secure, that you will then have your calling and election to be sure, then we're encouraging you this morning to be obedient to the gospel, obeying those commandments, and then to be baptized into him, immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. If you're a Christian and if you've not been listening to him like you should, if you need to come back to him this morning, we're encouraging you to do that also at this time. Anyone that needs to follow Christ and listen to God's Son and obey him, this is an opportunity for you to do so right now while we stand and sing.